Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
All right, guys. Well, welcome back to our time of study in our 2 Samuel series. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this podcast. And today we continue our study through 2 Samuel, looking today at 2 Samuel 19, 41 through 20:26. The title of our study today is The Trials of Kingship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you first for this time that you've given to us to open your word, which is living and active. It penetrates into our hearts. It helps us to not only know the truth, but to walk in the truth and to love the truth. And so, Lord, I pray today that you would help us through the illumination of your Holy Spirit, help us to know you and love you and to grow more in your word and in the knowledge of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to 2 Samuel 19, 41 through 20:26. Verse 41 says this, "Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, 'Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him?' All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, 'Because the king is our close relative, why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten it at all at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?' And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, 'We have 10 shares in the king, and in David we also have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?' But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Now there happened to be a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew the trumpet and said, 'We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel.' And so all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem. And the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them. But he did not go into them. And so they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. And then the king said to Amasa, 'Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be here yourself.' And so Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the time set that had been appointed him. And David said to Abisha, 'Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servant and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape us.' And there went out after Joab men and the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And when they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. And now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword, and its sheath fastened on his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, is it well with you, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. And so Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. And then Joab and Amasa, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri, and one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, 'Whoever favors Joab, whoever is for David, let him follow Joab.' And Amasa, seeing him, stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. And when he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Bethel of Beshmachach, and the Bichrites assembled and followed him. And all the men who were with him came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Meshach. And they cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart. And they were battering the wall and threw it down. And then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you." And he came near, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." And then he said to the woman, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I'm listening." And then she said, "They used to say in former times, let them but ask counsel at Abel. And so they settled the matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" And Joab answered, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That's not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give him up alone, and I will withdraw from the city. And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." And then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. And so he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And then Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. And now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and Adoram was in charge of the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was the recorder, and Sheba was the secretary, and Zadok and Abathar were the priests, and Ira the Jerethite was also David's priest. This is the reading of God's holy word. In 1737, a priest named Isaiah ben Amoz entered the temple in Jerusalem seeking comfort. His mind was reeling at the death of King Uzziah, who had provided godly and even effective leadership to Judah for 52 years. Isaiah knew how great the trials of kingship were and how rare the kind of man who could bear such difficulties. He also knew that Uzziah's son, Jotham, was not such a man, and so Isaiah was worried about who would lead the people of God. And in response to his prayers, Isaiah was shown a vision. In Isaiah 6:1, this says, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." In this way, the Lord reminded Isaiah that he was the true sovereign over his people, and that Isaiah should trust in the Lord as the one who reigns from above. And to Isaiah's surprise, God appointed him that night to be a prophet and to serve as a mouthpiece for the reign of God amid the chaos that would ensue in Jerusalem. If Isaiah had really wanted to know how great the trials of kingship were, all he would have to do, and all he would have really benefited from this, is from a conversation with King David, who had lived and reigned 200 years earlier. In fact, chapters 15 to 18 of 2 Samuel, they record the dreadful revolt of David's son Absalom, which nearly destroyed the king's reign. In chapter 19, David returns to the throne and seeks to reestablish the mercy and the justice of God over the people. And before he has even returned to Jerusalem, the nation's tribe fall into an uproar that results in another rebellion, which David considered more deadly even than Absalom. In this episode, it reveals the kind of troubles from which the king had to contend, both in the nation and in his own household, including the ruthless wisdom that both causes the king trouble and enables him to succeed. And Isaiah realized the great need of God's people for the help that only the Lord can give, a message reinforced in David's time by the revolt of Sheba recorded in 2 Samuel 20. Those who bear the burden of leadership often feel that one trouble follows another. As David sought to reestablish his reign over Israel after the revolt of his son Absalom, this literally was true. And before David was even returned to his capital city, Jerusalem, a new division was brewing between his native tribe of Judah and the 10 northern tribes that went by the name Israel. The problem started over jealousy and even pride for the privilege of escorting David across the Jordan River back into Judea after his victory over Absalom. And David had sent word to the leaders of his own tribe in 2 Samuel 11, "Why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king?" Prompted in this way, in verse 40, all the people of Judah brought the king on his way, while only half the people of Israel accompanied him. And in response to this treatment, verse 41 tells us, all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stole you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him? And of course, until they noticed the assembly of Judah to greet David, the northern tribes had little interest in honoring the returning king. But they fled every man to his own home. And only when their pride and their jealousy were provoked did they honor their request. In fact, a modern-day analogy might involve a younger sister who sulks over being denied the privilege of being a maid of honor and consequently tries to ruin the wedding for the entire family. And it can easily be charged that David and Judah might have been more sensitive to the feelings of their brothers. Yet David can only have exasperated over the ease by which a nation freshly returned from civil war would dissolve into factional bickering again. And despite the accusations that Judah had stolen David, there was in fact no conspiracy and even no real advantage gained by Judah in the affair. Nevertheless, the tribes of Israel decided it was all part of a plan by Judah to humble them and make them look less impressive in their victory parade. There was no willingness to give the benefit of the doubt, no recognition that there were other factors at play, including the king's best judgment might have played a part, not even the slightest interest in an explanation. Only naked prejudice, recrimination, and accusation. In fact, in reply to Israel's accusation, the leaders of Judah responded defensively. They give an answer that could only have rubbed salt in their neighbor's wounds in 2 Samuel 19:42, which says, because the king is our close relative, and only after letting fly with this dart did they answer the actual charges against them. Have we eaten it all at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift? And you see, the latter statements, which honestly countered the accusations, never made it into the Israel's minds, into their hearts. And so they respond with their own dart at hand. They could only hear the reminder that Judah had a place, a precedence, as kinsmen of the 10 tribes. Verse 43 says, we have 10 shares in the king, and in David we also have more than you. And now the bickering became a real quarrel, a fight, despite the relative insignificance of the actual matter. And they say this, why then did you despise us? It was hard to make an actual case that Judah had acted in hatred for our countrymen, but this is where the argument had now arrived. Rather, Gordon Kitty says this, when suspicion rules a person's heart, all the evidence just proves the fellow guilty. And the truth is that Israel was not only attributing to Judah what it had wanted to do to itself to get the glory for bringing back the king. We also noted in a previous study how the adage, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, and how untrue that is. Matthew Henry observes here that the perverting of words is the subverting of peace. And as so often happens, harsh words on one side were answered with harsher tones on the other. Verse 43 says, but the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. And so this bickering back and forth, it mirrors the kind of dissension that rips apart communities and even fellow Christians within the church. Believers today sometimes long for the ideal times of the early church, where the bonds of love united the first Christians, but they forget the actual description and the teaching of the New Testament. Paul lamented in 1 Corinthians 1:12 that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas. And so it continues today. Inflamed pride leads to injured statements and hurt people and responses with inflamed suspicions and unwarranted accusations. And unless one or both parties humble themselves in the spirit of Christ-like grace, the result can be a rent that deeply injures people and even communities. It is in this way that long-serving churches split over the style of music and families sever over thoughtless comments made at a holiday meal. William Blakely laments from frequent experience that among Bible-believing Christians, a godly humility in handling differences with other people is often among the last graces to be developed. While believers eagerly turn from scandalous sins, pray for others, even take an interest in gospel causes. He says, alas, when they fall into differences, they are prone in dealing with them to leave all Christ's precepts behind them. See in what an unlovely and an unloving spirit the controversies of Christians have usually been conducted. How much of the bitterness and the personal animosity they show, how little forbearance and generosity, how readily they seem to abandon themselves to the impulses of their own hearts. And although the New Testament urges Christians to bear with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in Ephesians 4:2-3, this is one of the rarest and even the most uncommon, and it is also the most precious and prized impulse among Christians in the church. Roger Ellsworth points out that the previous followers of Absalom in his rebellion against David, they include both Judah and Israel. They never truly repented of their sin against God and their king. And without a humbling work of God in repenting of their own sins, how prone they were to cause divisions over the sins that they perceived on the part of others. In fact, the schism between Judah and even Israel, it brought not needless strife to the nation and unwanted stress to the king, but as we will see, also provided an opportunity for the general scoundrels among them. And in fact, in urging Christians to be peaceful, Paul warned us not to sin in our anger. Instead, he wrote in Ephesians 4:26-27 that we should not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity for the devil. Whenever believers give themselves over to sin, they hand a golden opportunity to our spiritual oppressor, Satan. That's how divisions are born. The fights aren't won. There's no winning in a fight like this. And in this way, the quarrel between Israel and even Judah opened the door in 2 Samuel 20, verse 1, to a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. It was from the same clan and tribe that David's former rival Saul had come. This means that another Saulite who was waiting for an opportunity to do damage to David and to his regime. And seeing the bubbling cauldron of division among the tribes, verse 1 tells us that he blew the trumpet and said, we have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his own tents, O Israel. Here was the powder keg in the midst of the fire, and when the fuse of bitter quarreling was lit, David's kingdom exploded again. Gordon Kitty says, Sheba's case shows how all reason can evaporate when tempers are hot enough. What started with a purely factual, if insensitive, statement from Judah, the king is closely related to us, now results in Sheba's declaration, we have no share in David. After all of his years of reigning as Israel's king, following previous years of dealing with Saul's malice, David must have been exasperated by the division that suddenly struck his fragile reign. And yet upon arriving at Jerusalem, he was struck as well with a breaking storm of trouble within his own household. In fact, upon arriving in the capital, David had to deal with the heartbreaking state of the concubines he had left there, the wives whom his son Absalom had desecrated in sexual sin. 2 Samuel 20, verse 3. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to the care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them. But he did not go into them, and so they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. And there's no doubt that David knew that the grievous humiliation of his concubines had resulted from God's judgment on his own sin. Nathan had spoken for God beforehand in judgment for David's adultery with Uriah the Hittite in 2 Samuel 12:11-12. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this very thing before all Israel and before the sun. And this disgrace had fallen on David's wives, and while he could not abandon them now, they would nonetheless have to live out their days in a dreary, joyous widowhood. How bitter it must have been for David not merely to have his own sexual pleasure curtailed by God's judgment on his wives, but even more to face how grievously his moral failures had wounded women who had served and loved him. In fact, Peter Lighthart suggests that the number of David's bereft concubines corresponds allegorically to the number of tribes once more in rebellion to the king. And whether that's meant or even implied by the text, it's certain that David was once more forced to confront the reality that his personal sins and his public trials were linked. And even greater problems are going to arise in David's house, not only from his sins of commission, but those of omission. For long years, David failed to reign from the youthless conniving of his nephew and his general, Joab. And outwardly loyal to David and never seeking to rise above his station as chief of the army, Joab nonetheless refused to subordinate his attitude to David's commands. And the first example was of Joab's murder of Abner after David had brokered an end to the civil war. And later it was Joab's meddling that had brought Absalom back to Jerusalem, making possible the rebellion that had just ended. And finally, Joab flagrantly disobeyed David's orders by slaying Absalom and then publicly rebuking his king in his grief. David responded to the most recent events by replacing Joab with Amasa, another relative, as commander of the army, and yet still Joab was not directly dealt with. In fact, alarmed over Sheba's revolt, David ordered his general in verse 4, "Call the men of Judah together with me within 3 days, and be here yourself." Amasa, however, lacked Joab's initiative. Verse 5, he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. And fully aware of the need to act immediately against the rebellion, David summoned the next ranking commander, Joab's brother Abishai, to take command of the royal bodyguard and made clear the need for direct action. In verse 6, saying this, "Now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servant and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us." And now this disorganized situation, it set the stage for another act of damaging insubordination by Joab. The first sign that David's attempt to trim Joab's feathers had failed is seen in the description of the royal troops following Abishai in verse 7. "And there they went out after him, Joab's men and the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men." And now notice that at the head of the elite troops and the foreign mercenaries were Joab's men. And it became evident that not only was Joab's influence present in this force, but Joab himself was among the ranks. Verse 8. "And this became known when Amasa finally showed up at the great stone that is in Gibeon. And seeing his rival Joab approached, wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on his thigh. And it went forward, it fell out," verse 8 says. And now it seems that the falling of Joab's sword convinced Amasa on his peaceful intent. And now Joab greeted him in verse 9, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And then Joab grabbed him by the beard with his right hand and stabbed him in the torso with a sword that he had picked up with the other in verse 10. And so Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. As always for Joab, the end justifies the means. Added to the names of Abner, Uriah, Absalom, who forfeited their lives on the altar of Joab's expediency, now Amasa falls to the ground in a bloody heap. And now Dale Ralph Davis says it was business as usual. No need to cry over spilled milk. It's merely a clinical matter for Joab. An obstacle had been removed, and he proceeds to the next item on the agenda. And the next item of agenda was Sheba. And Joab turned to it directly, assuming command of David's forces. He left a soldier by Amasa's body to call out a message to each body of troops that would follow up in verse 11. "Whoever fails Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." In other words, David's demotion of Joab was publicly rescinded by the strong-armed brute who refused to step down from his office. A problem arose when the oncoming troops came to the body, since they tended to stop and ask more questions. And at this, Joab's servant carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over in verse 12. Thus was disposed yet another victim who dared to stand in the way of Joab. This episode shows the failure of David to govern righteously within his own administration. First, his kingship was harassed again by a civil war, arising from the needless controversy sown by his unruly followers. And now, his inability to govern those under his direct authority was further exposed. And David may have been able to overthrow the rebellion of Absalom, just as Sheba's revolt would soon fail. But you see, Joab's situation was even another matter. Davis writes this: he does not raise the standard of revolt against David like Sheba, nor does he seek David's throne like Absalom. Joab is faithful to David. He does not even try to become king, and yet he acts as his own king. He's loyal to David, but essentially insubmissive to David. In the final chapter of David's troubled relationship with Joab, will be played out in 1 Kings in the matter of David's succession. And here's another lesson for us. If we do not confront our challenges, they'll only be passed on to those who follow us. And moreover, having failed to rein in Joab through persuasion and the effective confrontation of sin, David would in the end resort to violence, commanding Joab's execution at the hand of his son Solomon. In fact, David's successor was to put David's general to death because of how Joab dealt with the two commanders of the army of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, 1 Kings 2:5 tells us. So this parallel to this dreadful situation in the church is even worse. Many nominal, troublesome, even unsaved church members are never spoken to about their spiritual state. They show up, they give them their money, and the emotional labor of confrontation is avoided until the day comes when they stand before the Lord in judgment and are lost forever. And there were so many pragmatic reasons to avoid addressing the state of a difficult person's soul. Just as David had always had practical reasons to avoid a showdown with Joab. And you see, Joab gave David success. And now for David, success began displacing a sense of true call to serve the Lord. And so far in this chapter, David's reign among God's people had been splintered by needless conflict and even division, and then marred by the self-serving malice of officials over whom he had exercised no effective control. And so the episode, it ends with a display of ruthless worldly wisdom that shows how little David's kingdom now differed from the worldly kingdoms among which Israel had been called holy. Sheba's rebellion evidently was not even successful, since he fled the length of Israel to its northern edge, ending up holed up in an Abel of Beshemach, with only his fellow clansmen, the Bichrites, still following him, verse 14 tells us. And there Joab besieged him, setting up a rampart to overcome the ditch and to assail the walls. And we meet a new actor on the scene, the so-called wise woman from the city, who called out to have a meeting with Joab in verse 16. The details provided suggest that the author had first-hand acquaintance with the situation in verse 17. He says, "Are you Joab?" she asked. "I am." She answered, "Listen to the words of your servant," to which he answered, "I am listening." And the woman proceeds to give Joab the information normally provided on a tour brochure. Verse 18, they used to say in former times, "Let them but ask counsel at Abel," and so they settled the matter. And the obvious meaning was that Joab should ask advice and find out how to succeed in his plans. And here was the woman's concern. Why should her town be destroyed by Joab? She said, "I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful to Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Verse 19. And with supreme irony, Joab replied that he would never think of harming innocent people. Verse 20. "Far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy." The problem was that the renegade Sheba was holed up inside. The wise women knew the solution to their quandary. She answered Joab's demand that Sheba be given up in verse 21. "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." And so it happened. As the head of Sheba soon came flying over the ramparts, the matter settled. Joab blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his own home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem, the king. Well, how do we assess this scene? It turns out that the woman had followed the procedure listed in Deuteronomy 20, 10 through 11, that a besieged city should be given a chance to propose terms before it was destroyed in battle. And in this way, the wise woman of Abel takes her place among the ranks of women whose knowledge of God's word makes them an asset to their community, worthy of a title of mother in Israel. And while her action in saving her home may seem ruthless, she stands together with a courageous woman of Thebez in Judges 9:53. The cruel tyrant Abimelech had surrounded the tower of the city, and the woman of Thebez dropped a millstone on his head from above and ended his reign of terror. These mothers in Israel were fierce in defending their children and their homes. And the primary point of this episode was to assess not the woman of Abel, but the king whose realm had failed to secure peace. Why did these mothers and even these villagers face such dreadful choices, except that David's kingdom had fallen into disorder? And the reason was that private citizens had to take up the sword in self-defense, was that the civil authority instituted by God had failed to use the sword for the public good. In fact, the final verses of 2 Samuel 20 provide the roster of David's royal cabinet in the final phase of his reign. And most significant are the opening words in verse 23. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel. It might as well have said, now David had capitulated to the cruel power of his crafty nephew. And so contrast this with this parallel from years earlier in 2 Samuel 8:15, which says, so David reigned in all Israel. And David might have still been seated on Israel's throne, but now it was the ruthless expedience and the worldly passion that reigned over a nation where David had once administered justice and equity to all people. Well, how do we tie these scenes together from David's later reign to our situation today? First, the conditions of his reign often seem to prevail as the state of the affairs in the church does today. How easily the forces of pragmatism and pride take over the reins of Christendom. The result is that the church takes on the ways of the world, sometimes even corrupting the message of God's word beyond recognition. And where do we find comfort when the church falls short of its calling? Well, one place is in the word of the wise woman of Abel, who described her town as the heritage of the Lord. It was God's inheritance to the inhabitants, and it had God's promise of salvation attached to it. And so it is within the church. However dilapidated or even corrupted by sin she may appear, Jesus said that wherever there is faith in him in Matthew 6:18, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. For all of our disappointment within the church, for all of our frustration at church leaders, for their limitations, for their failures, we must also look at the church through the lens of the covenant promises of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And furthermore, we should remember that David was a true spiritual giant, and yet even he was not able to overcome sin and bring salvation to the true people of God. This was one of the central truths being taught in 1 and 2 Samuel. And here we meet a king, a man after God's own heart in David, the anointed of the Lord, the slayer of giants, the bringer of God's ark to Jerusalem. And yet this is how his story ends. In fact, clearly the Savior and the king we need is the one that truly deals with sin in Jesus, but David could not. We need one who can govern himself in holiness, living out the righteousness called for in others, who can strike a death blow to the curse of sin and work in the hearts of his servants so that the Joabs are brought to repentance and newness of life. Is there a ruler who can achieve this true salvation? Yes, there is. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the rightful heir of the house of David. See, Jesus is the sovereign Savior shown in Isaiah in the temple in Isaiah 6. Having seen the corruption of David's realm, we understand better how Isaiah trembled during a crisis of kingship. God comforted his prophet with a vision of divine sovereignty for his people. John 12:41 tells us an interesting fact about that vision, that in it Isaiah saw the glory, his glory, and spoke of him. And in the crisis of the sovereignty over Israel, God showed his prophet the glory of Jesus Christ as covenant king. This is the same vision that we need to behold in the passages of Scripture. Are we despondent over the church and its failures? Open God's word and see Christ reigning over and through his church, working out his saving plan of history for this people and for the glory of God. Christ has come. His church is blessed beyond the blessing of Israel. Sin has been conquered on the cross, so the Holy Spirit has been poured out into the life of Christ's servants. And this means that the church and its people can rise above the level displayed in the reign of King David. And yet, even so, we look forward to the day to come when that last trumpet will blow and true peace will reign on the earth. In fact, in the time of the return of Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:52 says this, The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And yet we listen for the blowing of the trumpet, knowing that this dilapidated, disappointed, and even sometimes disreputable church that bears Jesus' name will end in true peace. In the meantime, like the wise woman of Abel, let us look to the vows of our vows of church membership, in which we pledge to believe the gospel, to serve and support the church, to strive for its purity and peace. We see the role that Joab played in David's Israel, but what role are you playing in the congregation you serve and you're part of? Do you make it harder or even easier for the pastor and the elders to shape the church biblically? One place to start is by getting to know God's word, so that like the wise woman, you'll know and act like the Lord Jesus. In fact, meanwhile of this, you can be sure that the angels of heaven will soon declare true victory for King Jesus, Revelation 11:15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. We serve that cause and that kingdom now. For all of our failings and all of our sins, that we trust in Christ, take our stand on his gospel word, and continue to love and serve the church that he bought with his blood, for which his trumpet will soon sound. You see, as we come to the end of our time together, I need to ask you a question. In what way is a difficult person standing in your way of your life, even your own growth and godliness? For David, that was Joab. But David did nothing about it. Nothing at all. For you, there's going to be times in your life where you have difficult people, and how are you going to respond? Are you just going to roll over and give up and play dead, for really? Or are you going to actively engage that person? Are you going to pray for them? Are you going to share the gospel with them? You know, even in our churches, I would say there's a difficult person that you're going to encounter and deal with. But let me be honest, and I know this to be true. In my over 30 years of following Jesus, that difficult person, he looks at me in the mirror every morning as I get ready for work. He's looking at me in the mirror. That difficult person that you need to address first isn't the person that you have a problem with. It's the person in the mirror. It's yourself. And you need to ask yourself, How am I contributing to the situations with this particular person? And what areas do I need to work on so that my relationship with this person can go better? Now, sometimes that's true. There's things in our lives that are just pleasing to the Lord, or we need to work on some facet of our lives, and we need to ask for the help of the Lord and of his grace and the help of people who care about us to point out things in our lives. That's why another reason why we should talk about to other people about that are close to us. Hey, what do you see in my life? Does this thing, how do I handle this situation? Because the Bible tells us very clearly in Proverbs that in the abundance of counselors, there is wisdom. And yet David did not do this. David did not stand up, hasn't stood up to Joab. And the problems with Joab have continued to increase. That difficult person in his life just kept going on and causing havoc and pain. And I'll never forget a conversation with a really good friend. He and I are very close now. And he said, you need to pray for that difficult person. Now, I prayed for that difficult person. But you know what ended up happening? What ended up happening is the Lord ended up changing my heart. And then I began to notice a pattern. There was other difficult people that I noticed were in my life that I had to deal with, even in church, this church that I was at in Idaho. And I started praying for them. And things started to change in my relationship with them. Not only was I able to interact with them better, but they weren't as difficult. And that's interesting. Because maybe for you, there's that difficult person that you feel like you cannot get around, you cannot get through, cannot get communicate with them. And I want to challenge you as we wrap up today that you need to be praying for that person. You need to get in the word, and you need to get in a conversation with that person. You need to start talking to them. Hey, you know, I'm not really sure if I understand what's happening between us, why we seem to not getting along. Is there something that bothers you about me or the way that I carry myself? What is it? Just so that we can get this out in the air. This is especially true in our local churches. We should prioritize this. Things should never grow to the point where it can't be dealt with anymore and somebody has to leave. In fact, it should never get to that point. We should always be quick, not only to own our own failures and repent of them, but quick when somebody points out, hey, brother, you know what? There's something in my life. There's something that I see in you, and I just want to talk to you about it. I want to see what you think about it. And notice this. Notice there's a difference. Hey, I want to talk to you. I want to come alongside of you. I want to have a conversation. Not just, hey, you know what? There's this thing in your life, and guess what? You need to repent of it. There's instead of a softer approach, which Galatians 6:1 text speaks to. We're supposed to be gentle with one another. We're supposed to bear each other's burdens. And part of being gentle, which, by the way, is a fruit of the Spirit, Paul says in Galatians 5:22 and 23, is coming alongside of each other. So asking the question, hey, brother, I'd like to talk to you about this area of your life. Are you open to that? And then you say, hey, you know what? This is what I you know what? I've seen this thing, this behavior. Can you talk to me about what you're thinking about when in these moments? And it may be that you need to have a further conversation about how a Christian should behave in that situation. But going in it with asking a question is better than just running to the conclusion, hey, yes, you see that behavior. Yes, it's concerning. But ask the person. Asking the person gives them the chance. Maybe there's something else going on that where they're acting up in that particular way. You know, I wish we could go and ask David that very question. What were you thinking with Joab? Why didn't you get rid of him and deal with him decisively? Why did you let him do all of these things? That difficult person, you know, I found in my own life, in my ministry, they have other things going on in their lives. They might be causing issues because of that thing in their life, but you'll never know unless you ask, unless you get into their lives, unless you approach them in a loving and a caring way. You know, I know that I've also been that difficult person, and I smile. You can't see me smile unless you're watching the video of this, but I'm smiling right now thinking about how I was that person. And maybe you do as well. We have all been that person. And so the question is, what are we going to do with that? See, here's why we need to look in the mirror. Not to be overly introspective, but in a Lamentations 3:40, what kind of way? Let us examine ourselves and return to the Lord. That is, we look at what we're doing, and we look at what God has done in his word, and we return to the Lord. We trust the Lord. We always trust him. But it requires that we look at our lives. And maybe as you look at your life today, you realize maybe I'm selfish in some ways. Maybe I'm prideful in other ways. Maybe I'm causing harm and hurt in other people's lives. You know, the proper response to that is to repent and to trust the Lord. Because maybe the Holy Spirit is at work and he's the one showing you these things. And he does that. He opens our eyes to the truth about our sin and about Jesus, all from God's word. And let's be honest, that's what David needed. David needed to understand the horror of his sin. He was facing the consequences of it. But he was not turning from it. He wasn't doing anything about it. And that's why the problems became more and more. You know what? If you want problems to get greater and greater in your life, don't do anything about your sin. And I promise you, what will happen is this. Your problems will only get worse. The situations will only get worse. And the relationships will be further damaged. If you don't believe me, then you know what? Read 2 Samuel, because study human relationships, and you will see it is beyond dispute. It's beyond an argument. It's beyond a fact. It is a fact that we will cause damage to one another when we don't trust the Lord. We're not quick to repent, quick to keep short accounts with God and with fellow men. That's why we need to get into each other's lives in the local church. We need to deal with issues that we have, not in our own strength, not in our own power. That's why we need to be in the Word. That's why we need to be in prayer. That's why we need to daily commune with Jesus and enjoy the fruit of our union with Jesus. That's what we need. And maybe today you're struggling. You think, oh, man, you know what? My life is so marred by sin. And all I can see is the horror of my sin. I just feel so hopeless and so despairing. Can I talk to you for just a second? And that is this. You who feel like you're in the muck and the mire of your sin. The problem is all you see is your sin because you never look up and behold the Savior. And so I want to say, look up, behold the Savior who died a criminal's death in your place and for your sin, forever satisfying the wrath of God the Father in your place and for your sin. He is enough for you. He's enough for you. He has provided peace for you through the Lord Jesus. You can be declared not guilty. You can be adopted by God through Christ. So maybe today you're struggling or you're hurting or some relationship is hard. I urge you to take that to Jesus, to cast your cares, to cast your burdens, and start praying for that person. And then see as God changes you and as God uses you in that person's life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is living and active. It penetrates into our hearts. It exposes our sin by your Spirit. And you point us, Lord, from your word to Jesus, and you send us out on mission to proclaim to other sinners of the need to be reconciled to God. So I pray, Lord, that you would do that by your Spirit, irresistibly draw sinners to salvation and reconcile relationships that are broken and marred by sin with the saving gospel of Jesus. In your precious Son's name, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.